announcement. Great news. The conquest has happened. Victory has occurred. There's been an enthronement. It can be a personal thing, good news about me, or it can be political news about great things that have happened that often bring great joy. But it's meant to be good news for the recipient, though sometimes it's bad news for the recipient. You know, our team won. That's great news for us. Their team lost. That's not so. But the news is we won. It's connected to the word promise also in Greek. For the news brings promise of the future. It's more than just information. The very telling of the news changes the situation that you're in and brings about a new order to life. The Labor Party has won the federal election. See, it's a piece of news, big news, but it holds within it a promise of a change in direction of the nation of Australia. Now, some of you would say, about time, and some of you would say, oh no, right? It's not good news, it's great news. Good for some, bad for others. And so it can be a personal gospel. Here's a personal gospel in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, which we put up on the slide. 1 Thessalonians 3:6. It looks a little large, that, doesn't it? I'm sorry. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith, but the word good news there is actually gospel. He's brought us the gospel of your faith and love and reported that you're... Well, that doesn't sound like the gospel to us. But that is the gospel. It's the message. It's the announcement. It's the important news. But most references to gospel in the New Testament are more public, more political pronouncements of kings and kingdoms, and especially of the kingdom of God. You still get these big gospel messages, important messages. A few months ago, we had this important gospel. Kabul has fallen to the Taliban. I presume with me, you think that's bad news. I presume with the Taliban, they think it's great news, good news. But either way, it is important news because the whole world has now changed on that declaration, hasn't it? You can see the invasion of Ukraine coming out of that news of Kabul. Nothing is now the same in the world now that we have withdrawn and left Kabul to the Taliban. The world is different. Well, of course, just in this last week, we've had the gospel, haven't we? The Queen Elizabeth II has died. Nothing is now the same. We possibly don't know how it's going to change, but nothing is going to be the same again. Well, you can have the gospel of royal births. And so preparing this before the Queen Elizabeth, this is what I was going to tell you about the royal births. And so there was a 41 cannon salute in Green Park, and then two evangelists appeared. We got the slides of those ones or not that we can have pictures, but I think I've put them on the wrong scale for you. Is that the problem that we have? I look down to my friends and the working there on the, we can do it or not. There we are, 41 cannons going off, and two evangelists come at Buckingham Palace. And they're the evangelists, and they've got the news. And the news is actually written on a little sheet there. And if you look at that, the message is, Her Royal Highness, the Duchess of Cambridge, was safely delivered of a son at 4:24 p.m. today. Her Royal Highness and her child are both doing well. Signed by four witnesses to the truth. They're the gospel people. They're the evangelists. They've given a big message, right? And it was big for Britain because then there was a 61 cannon salute over the Thames. I mean, the English, when they get news, they know how to blow off guns, don't they? I mean, yeah, they're old cannons, etc. But then they... Anglicans have cannons in cathedrals, but that's another story. Anyway, you have these cannons blasting. Why? Well, because the prince has been born, and so the succession of the royal family is safe for another however long. Now, that's what a gospel is. Big news. That's what it is. Not good news, big news. Announcement. But if that's what a gospel is, what is the gospel? Well, throughout the New Testament, there is the great proclamation of a new age, a new king, the coming of the kingdom of God. That's the very first gospel you have in Mark chapter 1. Jesus comes in, he's an evangelist. I don't know if you ever thought of Jesus as the evangelist, but that the first time you meet Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is as an evangelist, and he proclaims the gospel of God, and it is, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. There's the message. There's the gospel. The coming of the kingdom of God. And this gospel is the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ in two senses of the word. It's God's, Christ's gospel. It's their message, and it's about God and Christ. And so it's the gospel of God. And not that there's two gospels, there's only one gospel. You've got four in the New Testament, but they're not four gospels. It's the same gospel told four times in four ways, but it is God's gospel, the gospel of Christ. And that gospel, being the gospel of God, is powerful. I'm going to just go a quick run through of ideas here, if we can put them up on the slides for us, of the ways in which it is powerful. How are we going? Are we able to do that or not? It's effective. It creates faith. There we go. Well done. Well done. Thank you. They've fixed my mistakes. It creates faith. It brings salvation and also judgment. It reveals God's righteousness. It brings the fulfillment of hope. It intervenes in the life of men and creates churches. Its next one goes further. It's not fettered by human chains. It produces rebirth and new life. It brings peace, drawing together near and far off, the Gentiles and the Jews together. It gives salvation and it brings life and immortality to light. And at the end of 5 minutes, I thought, you've got the picture. I don't need to go on with more, right? I mean, each of those is a talk for you. It just, once you hear about the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And it's the power of God at work in this world today. The gospel is so powerful and important in biblical thinking. All right, okay. With this understanding of the gospel in mind, let's turn to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Actually, I told you last night, children's work is really important, and I went to Sunday school, and I'm so thankful my Sunday school teachers. Are you ready? We're all going to say it out loud together. You ready? For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Yeah, memory verse for the day, really worth having. But a good memory verse has to mean the same thing in context and out of context. Right, so what's the context? Well, 2 Corinthians is a letter where Paul is under attack. There are super apostles that have arrived, and they've got a different gospel with a different Christ. And they do what is usually what you do when you are opposing the truth. You shoot the messengers. You don't like the message, shoot the messenger. And in this case, the apostle Paul. So they've arrived and they've said, you believe that? No, that's Paul. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. He's weak, he's hopeless, he's pathetic. They accuse Paul of being a politician. You know, he says yes from one side and no from the other side because he can't be trusted. They say his preaching and evangelism are weak. His gospel is veiled. They didn't get many converts when he was here. And the people are not really converted by it. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. He's not the kind of preacher you turn up to hear. Whereas we, super apostles, we really have the message. And so 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense against these attacks, against these super apostles who are trying to lead the Corinthians away from the true and living gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is defending his actions, his ministry. He's defending the fact that he's so weak and that he suffers so much. He's defending his failure to convert everybody to whom he speaks. He's defending his manner of life and especially his persecutions. About Paul, no one likes Paul. You know, he's always being beaten up, always being thrown in prison. He's a weak kind of person. He's not like us. We are people accepted and established within the community and society, whereas he's a rat bag. You see it in the immediate context. Look here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning and to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We tend to think that wherever Paul went, people immediately fell down and were converted. But he just had to walk into a place and suddenly people became Christians, acknowledging Jesus as Lord. But it only takes half a chapter to tell you the ministry in Corinth in Acts 18. But it was 18 months of work. It only tells you a very small chapter in Acts 19 about his years in Ephesus. But he was preaching daily there for several years. See, all the province of Asia, the Roman province of what we'd call Turkey today, they heard the word preached in by Paul in Ephesus. It's like saying, I'm preaching in Sydney and all of New South Wales has heard the message. But of course, all of New South Wales not converted. And indeed, all of Asia was not converted. All of Ephesus not converted. Daily, he spoke in lunchtime meetings every day, trying to persuade people of the gospel for years. But the God of this world, which is how Satan is described, the God of this world was blinding the minds of unbelievers. It was veiling the gospel so that they couldn't see, they couldn't hear and understand that that's why they were perishing. Paul wasn't defending his evangelism on the basis of statistical success, but on the basis of integrity. Look at verse 2. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In that context, he spells out his evangelism, both in terms of what he wouldn't do, what we don't do, and in terms of what we do, which is marvellously helpful for you and me now in the 21st century. Marvellously helpful as we consider just ordinary evangelism. What you do and what you don't do. If you're doing evangelism with integrity. If you're doing evangelism Christianly. So I'm at point 3, what we don't do. Two things. Mark out what Paul says we don't do. Firstly, we don't lose heart. I'm worried. I'm worried about my fellow Christians in Sydney and Australia that we are losing heart. Paul said we don't lose heart. You see it there in verse 1. We don't lose heart. It's so easy to lose heart because we're such pragmatists. We love to pursue positive results. And we're encouraged and motivated by positive results. When our team is winning, everybody goes to watch them play. When our team is losing, well, I'm a bit busy this weekend. And you can see the numbers of the crowds affected by whether you win or lose. And we like that Christianly. When we're seeing lots of things happening, we think, oh, this is great. And it is great. When we see things, nothing happening, we think, well, we should think this is great because God is sovereign and he knows what he's doing. But we tend to think, oh, no, I'm not sort of involved in that. But we can't keep going when we don't always succeed, can we? See, one of the themes of this chapter is that Paul doesn't lose heart. Verse 1, we don't lose heart. Look down to verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Indeed, he's got great courage over the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 6. We are always of good courage. Or down to verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage. Paul had more reason to lose heart than you and I have. He had more reason to fear than you and I have because he was facing real, actual, physical persecution. But notice how he talks about his suffering. Look down in chapter 4, back chapter 4, verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. See, he's not crushed by the bad things that are happening to him. But the bad things that are happening to him are worse than the things that are happening to you and me. I mean, we may be perplexed, but persecuted, struck down, carrying the body of death. The affliction he is suffering, he describes it as momentary in chapter 4, verse 17, because he knows he's going to something better in the life that lies ahead. How is it that Paul doesn't lose heart and continues in good courage? Is it because he had a wonderful mother who gave him security? No, that's not what it's about. It's his knowledge of God at work in his ministry. Look back again at chapter 4, verse 1. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. I know who's at work here. God is at work here. God has got me this job. Not because I deserve it, not because I'm great, not because I'm wonderful, but because God is at work. And because God is at work in what I'm doing, I keep doing it. I know it will work. God's work, his way, his time. He knew the purpose, furthermore, of his own frailty and his own weakness. It was so that people wouldn't worship him but would worship God. You see it classically in chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in cheap plastic, which is the modern equivalent to jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This verse has been so encouraging to so many people down the years, for most of us feel a bit inadequate in the area of evangelism. Did you know Paul did? Because Paul keeps saying, pray for us that we might have boldness to speak. If he had boldness to speak, do you think he would have written that? Do you ask people to pray for the thing that you've already got, or do you ask people to pray for the thing you haven't got? Of course, it's that one, isn't it? He feared, he was afraid, he trembled at what was happening, but God was at work. And so he knows a reason why he's like it. You see, most of us, all of us, nearly all of us here, are not alpha males that will demand everybody's interest as soon as we speak. Most of us, we're not the life of the party with the funny stories that entertain everybody and then hit them with the truth. We're not the clever debaters who've got an answer ready for any question that's ever being asked with a one line that cuts through the opposition. Most of us are not like that. And so we think, well, I can't be an evangelist because I can't tell jokes. You know, I can't make people listen. I can't. That's not me. Praise God, it's not. That's wonderful news. Best news I've heard all day, if that's what you're thinking. You see, because no one's going to go away saying, oh, I believe because he's such a wonderful person. Oh, yes, she's just the kind of person I want to be. I want to be like her. No, I want to be like the Lord Jesus. Because the person who's pointed to Jesus hasn't pointed to themselves at the same time. It's not because he's a great preacher. It's because he preaches a great message. It's the message that converts, not the preacher. And the fact that you are weak and frail and feeble and you stumble over your words and you're not quite sure what you're doing, praise God, this is good news. By the way, go to a training course on what to do. But in the meantime, praise God, because they're not going to be converted by you, but by God. There's an old story that I know is even true. I've never been able to track it down, about Mr. Spurgeon again. And someone said, oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I saw one of your converts the other day, drunk, lying in the gutter. And Mr. Spurgeon said, yes, it must have been one of my converts, because if it was one of the Lord's, he would have been sober and standing up. Huh? It's a really important principle involved in it, isn't it? If you're converted by Spurgeon, you're converted not. If you're converted by God through Mr. Spurgeon, you're converted. And so verse 7, it's a wonderful passage. We don't have to be the alpha males or whatever the equivalent for females is. I really talk about alpha females somehow. Maybe Omega females, because they finish off everything. We don't have to be, for it's God who is at work in the gospel message. And in fact, it's better that we're not impressive, because then people will not confuse us with God. Second thing that Paul would say we do not do is the subject of integrity that I mentioned earlier, verse 2 to 4. We renounce and we refuse. We renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways, and we refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. We're not used car salesmen. We're not real estate agents. We're not politicians. Excuse me just for a minute. Any real estate agents here? My son says you can always tell when the real estate agent's lying, because he's talking. It's a little deeper in that cynicism that's in my son. You see, these people, but Christian evangelists must never be known as that. We're the truth speakers who speak open, plainly the truth. The temptation comes to, there's an old phrase, I don't know if you know this one, to gild the lily. Google it up later. To improve the gospel, to omit the unpleasantries that are going to cause problems for us, and to present ourselves in the most positive light. But friends, it's God's word that is powerful, not us. It's the word that created the universe. He spoke and it came into being. And that word that is so powerful as to create the universe is in my mouth. Isn't that extraordinary? But it's got to be God's word in my mouth to be that powerful word. It's the word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth, that we're proclaiming. You can't improve that message. You mustn't distort that message. You don't have to dress up the message. You've just got to tell it. That's all you've got to do. It's very simple. You've just got to say it as it is. Just open, plain statement of the truth. That's our methodology. That's our manner. Now, that's ordinary evangelism, isn't it? That's everyday evangelism. It's simple. Do you ever talk to anybody at any time? If you can talk, you can do this. If you can talk to someone else, you can do it. It's just talking. It's what you're talking about. It's about Jesus, which brings me at last to what we do over the page on point 4. Just like to hear the pages turning so that I know you're still with me. I used to like that with the Bible, but now they scroll, so I don't know what they're doing. Still looking up Google on what it means to gild the lily. I said later, later. So what do we do is what we're told here. And what we do, well, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. And we're all saying it together to help us in our memory verse. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We'll do it without the screen soon. So let's just take it slowly, though, because this is what we do. First thing to notice that we do is we proclaim. That's the activity. That's what you do with the gospel. That's what you do with the message. To proclaim is to declare something, is to announce something, is to tell something, to state something, to pronounce, to profess it. It's not to debate it. It's not to discuss it or to argue it particularly, though you might wind up in debate or argument afterwards, but it's just to sell it. It's just tell what it is. It's not to preach. Now, those preachers amongst you, make sure that you are telling it when you're preaching it. Because those who preach, preaching is a natural way to proclaim, and those who preach should proclaim the gospel. But you don't have to get on a pulpit. You don't have to stand at a lectern. You don't have to stand out the front to proclaim anything. You just have to tell the person next to you. It's morning tea time next. Huh? There's a good message, isn't it? A great message. It's not true because, well, it is next. No, we're going to sing, aren't we? So it's not even next. It's not even true. But it's coming soon, but not soon enough for you. We've got to keep going here. What we're going to do is proclaim. Just tell people the message. If you can tell someone a message, you can do it. It's as simple as that, my friends. And so we're talking everyday evangelism, and the activity of evangelism is just to announce, to declare, to tell. It's the task of the messenger to deliver the message. Paul's concern here is to tell us what the message is and what it's not. So he starts with what it's not. Not ourselves, but Jesus. The message is not about us. The messenger is not important. Get over yourself. You don't matter that much. God got a donkey once to give his message. Huh? What makes you think you're any better? If a donkey can do it, there's a chance, isn't there? Clay pots are of no importance. Suffering messengers shot for telling the message is normal. When Jesus called these people to be his disciples, he told them and he told us what we must do. Deny ourselves, take up the cross, follow him. To lose our lives for his sake and the gospel's. Notice it's not just his sake and the gospel. If you're going to lose your life for Jesus' sake, you've got to lose your life for gospel preaching as well. That's part of the deal. More of that after morning tea. One of the biggest problems for everyday evangelism is our unwillingness to lose ourselves in this activity. We're overconscious of ourselves and underconscious of Jesus and his gospel. The ministry of the gospel is not about us. We do not proclaim ourselves. We count ourselves of no importance. We don't expect people to praise us or even necessarily to like us. More of this in a moment when we hear the positive news about us. But we start off remembering the message is not about us, but it's about Jesus Christ as Lord. So, once again, can we take it down now? Let's do it. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Yeah, you're getting there. You'll do it without me soon. Take them bit by bit. Yes, can put it back up again now so we can look at it carefully in case you've got it in your Bible. First term is Jesus. That's the name of the man from Galilee, that one, Jesus. That our children are hearing about today. Don't you love children's work? Those children's workers, they're wonderful. Good. Christ. Christ is not his surname. It's the Jewish title meaning the king, the Messiah, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies of bringing in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, Lord. Lord's the one we don't necessarily understand because we don't like it. It means a ruler. It means more than that. The word actually meant owner. It meant slave master. It was the word the Jews used to avoid saying the name of God. When they had the word name Yahweh, they didn't like using it lest they blasphemed it, so they said the Lord. But within the Jewish Greco world, a lord owned something. He was a master of something. He was a master of people, usually. And that's what Jesus Christ is. He's the Lord. You know, the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches the gospel there for the very first prophetic gospel preaching you ever have in the New Testament after Jesus has risen from the dead, he winds up at the end of it saying, David didn't ascend into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Here comes the crunch. Here's where the day of Pentecost is all about the next verse, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's where the rubber hits the road. The one they had just crucified a couple of months before, God has made him Lord and Christ. So that's what the gospel is like. If you go, let's do a bit of Bible flipping for a moment, shall we? Go back to Romans 1, where Paul talks about the gospel of God that he's been set aside for, Romans chapter 1. Not hard to find that one. And pick it up, verse 3. Romans 1, verse 3. Concerning his son, whom he descended from David, therefore he's the king, the royal family, according to the flesh, and was declared to be son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what the gospel's about. It's about Jesus. He's become the King, the Lord. Charles III has arrived. No, we're going to do a big fanfare and make him a certain point, and in a few months' time or a year's time, they'll run a big coronation ceremony. And even if you're a Republican, you'll tune in. I won't, really boring activities, but you'll tune in. And there you'll see someone being made the king, the ruler, the Lord. And theoretically, we are all his subjects, although none of us are subject to him. But the concepts are there, loud and clear. Jesus was made. Go across to Colossians. It comes after Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians. Oh, I miss Galatians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians, I don't hear the pages of your Bibles rolling. I just presume your screens are. Go across to Colossians 1, where it talks of Jesus, and it says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Now, what's the firstborn? The firstborn is the one who owns everything. That's who the firstborn is. You know, in the big estate, the eldest child was given the estate. The second child was put in the army. The third child was sent out to the colonies. The fourth child became a minister. And so, but the firstborn owned everything. Hands up all those who are firstborns here. Yeah? You can always pick these people. You see, they're the people who had inexperienced parents. That's why they are the way they are, you see. Spoken like a true thirdborn, jealous of the firstborn, right? Because the first, but we thirdborns, we rule the world by revolution. No. The firstborn does by law. He's given the whole estate. It's all his, and the rest are just pensioned off. Jesus is the firstborn, the owner of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him, and for him. The whole estate was made. The whole universe was made for Jesus. That's a Lord. That's a Lord worth telling people about. And down later in verse 18, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Not only the firstborn of the living, but also the dead, the age to come, that in everything he may be preeminent. What do we proclaim? We proclaim Jesus. Not a gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He was meek, he was mild, but what's extraordinary about him being meek and mild is he's the Lord and King and ruler of the universe. That one is meek and mild. Just to talk about Jesus meek and mild without mentioning the Lord of the universe has missed the point completely of him being meek and mild. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Hey, every now and then you've got to play the Alleluia chorus full volume in your house. Open the windows, let the neighbours hear, right? Jesus Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords, the ruler of rulers, the God of gods. That's who Jesus is that we're talking about. That's the news. We come to the end of that passage in Philippians 2 that I mentioned to you the other night about the mind of Christ, where it talks about, therefore, God has given him the name that above every, God has highly exalted him, bestowed the name on him that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is meek and mild. It's not what the text says at that point, does it? Jesus Christ is Lord, the owner, the slave master, the ruler, the judge, to the glory of God the Father. This is the heart of the message we need to tell people about. Jesus is the Lord who rules the universe. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has been appointed as the Lord of the universe, the King of God's kingdom, the judge of the living and the dead. It's a very simple message, friends. Jesus is King, the ruler. Jesus is Lord, the owner. Jesus is the judge, whom you're going to have to give account to. But Paul goes on to spell out the message a little further by telling us what he does proclaim about ourselves. So, working on your memory, I'll give you a start off and you finish. For what we proclaim lacked a little enthusiasm. We try it again with a bit more oomph to it this time. Are you ready, children? For what we proclaim. Better, thank you. You see, he said to the Corinthians, with ourselves as your servants. No, he didn't. Not actually what, at this point, I hate to tell you, my friends, but your Bible translations are wrong. With ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. So I need to change the word from servant to slave. Well, I'm not changing the word. I'm just actually going back to what's there. The translators have changed it for us. The Greek says slaves, and Paul lived in the world of slavery. He knew the difference between a servant and a slave. You see, a servant is free to take his labour elsewhere, but a slave is not free. He's under obligation. Under obligation to his masters and to his owners. Roman slavery was very much more diverse than just the 18th century, 17th century slave trading that took place across the Atlantic as the African slaves were taken off to America Europe and to America and the like. That kind of slavery was there in the ancient world, but slaves actually, all your domestic appliances were slaves in the ancient world. The person who dished washed, the person who washed your clothes, the person the vacuum cleaner, the ancient world ran on slavery. They didn't have electricity, they didn't have power, they didn't have motor cars, they just had slaves. And so everything was being done by slaves. It was a fairly normal thing to have slaves, and slaves had incredible freedom. One slave was the treasurer of the Roman Empire. Slavery was a very much more diverse thing than just that terrible slave trading that I'm so glad we got rid of when we did. But Paul is saying he owed the Corinthians his service. We were your slaves for his sake. It's an extraordinary statement. Paul is saying that he owed the Corinthians his service as slaves to his masters. So he had to tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an extraordinary notion, isn't it? The Christian is every man's slave. You can see why our translators don't want to use it. It just is so harsh. It's so extraordinary. It's so in your face. Now, that's exactly why I'm telling you about it. To understand this text, we need to notice that last phrase, though. For what we proclaim, well, with the enthusiasm, here we go. For what we proclaim is... now you lost it at the end. We're going to use the word slaves. With our, pick it up with me, with our slaves. Sorry. Try over this side. Here we go again. With ourselves as your slaves. Try that last bit again. For. So you still haven't got it. Go loud on it. For Jesus' sake. The reason we're to view everybody else as somebody to serve is because our Lord and Master wants us to do it. I do it for Jesus' sake. Jesus is my master, my owner, my ruler, my Lord. And he says, Philip, I want you to serve them like you're their slave. I'm lending you out to them to do the slave work for them. That's how you will serve me, by serving others. It's extraordinary. I mean, it's a little phrase we just whipped past for Jesus' sake. But that's what it's all about. We do it for Jesus' sake, for we are the slaves of Christ. Jesus is the Lord. Now, sadly, because of our anti-slavery campaign, which was absolutely right and proper, and isn't it a marvellous thing that God used people like Wilberforce to get rid of that dreadful evil, of that terrible thing. But because we've taken that line, sadly, out of the anti-slavery campaign, we miss what the Bible means. Or the words that it's using. We keep translating it as servant, and servants don't have obligations, whereas slaves are obliged to do this. We remove our treating Jesus as our Lord. He's my big brother. Well, he is my brother, but my brother is my Lord, and my Lord is my brother. And so we obey him if we feel like it. But notice, the New Testament, it was a world of slavery and Paul was a free Roman citizen. The New Testament glories in people calling themselves slaves of Christ. Here's a few quick verses for you. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, have we got them on slide? Yes, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 7:22. For he who is called the Lord is a slave, is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is a free when he is called a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. See, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Or down in Galatians 1:10. Am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I wouldn't be what I am, a slave of Christ. Ephesians chapter 6 addresses slaves. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service and men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. It's not just Paul. James talks about himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter 1:1, Simeon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. The Christians in the world of slavery rejoiced and prided in calling themselves the slaves of Christ because they believed Christ was Lord. He was their Lord because he was the Lord, because God had made him Lord, the owner of all things, including me. We're keen to call Jesus Christ Lord, but we fail to see what it means. It means we're his slaves. We're happy to be his slaves, but fail to see what it means. That means we've got to serve others. See, take it step by step. Jesus Christ is Lord. That means I'm his slave. Okay, I'm Jesus' slave. What does he want me to do? Enslave myself to others. Because, you know, that's what Jesus did to us. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a The word is servant in your translation, it's slave in the Greek. He enslaved himself for our salvation. And we must enslave ourselves for other people's salvation if we're to obey our Lord and Master. So with this shocking view of slavery that I've just given you, what is ordinary evangelism? Well, it's telling people about God, about our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who rose again, and who rules the world and will one day come to judge and to save, telling people of Jesus. That's what evangelism is about. That's what ordinary evangelism is about, just telling people that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we do that out of our service to Him. Our Lord wants us to do it. So, just once more to demonstrate and illustrate that we have learnt something. Amen. Oh, by the way, a memory verse you should always remember it comes from. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5.